And this is, of course, the first of Paul's last instructions to Timothy, 2 Timothy being where he said he was going to die, so Timothy knew there wasn't any more coming. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the purpose that Paul had in saying these things to Timothy was to cement in Timothy's mind what I would want you to have deep down inside of you as a core. And he does this several times in both 1 and 2 Timothy when he announces, if you will, to Timothy, you got to hold on to this. You got to have this. You got to do it this way. You can't be coming up with your own way, and on. So I want you to get that. The idea is not that you listen to Jerry, but that you listen to the words that the Lord preserved, which the Apostle Paul said. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it begins with the problem that we can see around us today. Not necessarily that Paul was talking about the 21st century, but it begins with the problems that we know we do experience. Verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, all of those issues, one by one, between the commas there, are very, very true as to an explanation of departing from the faith. Departing from the faith doesn't mean these people are lost. It doesn't mean that they were, nor does it mean that they were ever saved. But if they were saved, it doesn't change their salvation picture. Just because they depart from the faith doesn't mean that it changes their salvation picture. Their salvation picture is precisely the same. If they were lost before they departed from the faith, they're still lost. If they're saved before they departed from the faith, they're still saved. Lost and saved is a done issue once somebody has either decided to trust Christ or decided to not trust Christ. That's a done issue. So, well, what if those who don't trust Christ change their mind? Praise the Lord. But as we know, that won't keep people from falling prey to these things. Seducing spirit. Do you know what a seducing spirit is? It is a spirit loose in the world, shall we say, which has an effect on all saved people if they listen to it. You know, I don't know how to liken this to very many things in the world, but it's like this. Let's say you've got a favorite video game, and it's your favorite video game. And every chance you get, you play it. And every time, if in the case of young people, if mom and dad don't turn off the computer, that's probably what you'd be doing, or your apparatus, whatever it is. Those things which create the fastest thumbs in the West. Now, let's say you got a favorite one, and somebody says, have you tried so-and-so? Another video game? You know? You say, nah, I like this one. And they say, you should look at this one. This one's got so-and-so. And so you get lured. And okay, you're going to look at this new one. And you're going to really, really like what you see in that new one. It's sharp. It's got a lot more color. It's got a lot more speed. It's got a lot more action. It's got a lot more this. It's got a lot more that. And you say, well, maybe I'm wrong to have this one as my favorite when this one over here is so much better. And so you get lured away until such time as you realize, wait a minute, this is what I really like to do. And so this second favorite game slowly goes by the wayside in favor of the old standard video game. To some of us, by the way, there are no old standard video games. But you see what I mean is you can get lured away by something that's brighter, prettier, younger, faster, smoother, more intelligent, whatever, sounding, when what you really wanted to do was this little simple game right over here. This is the one I really like. Well, so it is with a seducing spirit in the world. A seducing spirit grabs you and pulls you away from solid, straight truth of God's Word and puts you over into a category of saying, well, you know, this is fancy, this is new, this is nice, this is modern, this is less liberal or more liberal, depending on your point of view. And I think I'll go this way because obviously the world is going this way. That's what a seducing spirit does. And it doesn't make any difference whether we're talking about simple words or whether we're talking about magnificent structures in which to worship God or some, it doesn't make any difference what the seducing spirit is doing. It is getting you away from that solid, straight, down the line Bible, God's holy word. Seducing spirits do that, and they do it to everyone. Seducing spirits are in front of and bombarding every one of us. From the youngest to the oldest, from the least to the greatest, from the fattest to the skinniest, to the tallest to the shortest. We're not exempt from seducing spirits. The key is, don't allow a seducing spirit to cause you to depart from the faith. How do you depart from the faith? Well, let me ask you a question. Where's faith come from? Hearing what? How are you going to depart from the faith if you're always hearing the Word of God? Probably not. You'll probably notice the seducing spirits. They asked J. Edgar Hoover one time in the 30s if he thought that parents should make their children go to Sunday school because Sunday school was the term of the day that meant Bible study. Mostly Sunday school got away from that later, but nevertheless, when they asked him the question, they asked him that thinking of Bible study. And he said, do parents make their children take a bath? And that's all he said. I want you to think about what you have your children do, grandchildren. What is it they do that you insist upon, or their mothers and daddies, if that you're thinking in your mind about your grandchildren, what is it they insist upon them doing, and they don't include Bible study? Why is that? Why would it come to that? Why would that ever be a problem? Why isn't that first and foremost? You know why? Because we Christians, especially we saved and secure Christians, we fail to understand what a seducing spirit can do. We fail, every one of us, to understand what a seducing spirit can do. What a seducing spirit is in the world to do is to get you to depart from the faith. You see, that second one there is doctrines of devils. And when Paul told Timothy to beware of the seducing spirits and to beware of the doctrines of devils, the doctrines of devils was preeminent in Paul's mind. Because if you get over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says that there's some guys running around the world saying the resurrection is past already. How weird is that? Doctrines of devils. That Jesus Christ was resurrected in spirit only. How weird is that? That's very prominent in your religious community right now. Doctrines of devils. That Jesus Christ paid for original sin, but you've got to do something about your own on your own. Doctrines of devils. That God's word is not sure and that it has to be reinterpreted by men who are more intelligent than the ones who originally wrote it. Doctrines of devils. We don't pay attention to it. We're in a world full of it. Right now, I read the other day in something that came my way that you can buy 35 versions of the Bible on online. I don't think you can in bookstores. They wouldn't bother with the inventory. But you can buy that many versions online. Well, if you buy the right computer program, you can have 14 or 15, I think it is, versions of the Bible inside your computer, which probably will burn up your computer. I'm not sure about that. But you see, the point is that these doctrines of devils are out there. Imagine carrying around a book in your possession, taking this with you wherever you go, and saying of the book you carry with you, it is the Holy Bible, and you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 2, and the first thing you notice is it's a lie. God is not a man that he should lie, and which God that cannot lie. It seems to be overlooked in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 by all these versions. They just blatantly and on purpose put a lie in it, as though they were saying, I get to sell them my next version too. Doctrines of devils. Now the next phrase, speaking lies and hypocrisy, people take advantage of the word hypocrisy because everyone's a hypocrite. Oh, you say, not me, I'm not a hypocrite. Well, we just haven't found that area of your life yet where that hypocrisy will show up, that's all. But speaking lies in hypocrisy is to defend your hypocrisy. It's to defend how weak you are. It's to defend that thing that takes you away from the simple truth of God's Word, and you make an excuse because of it. Well, I don't want to. Well, I don't feel good. Well, I don't this. Well, I don't that. Well, I was upset that day, or I had this problem. It's always about poor little you anyway. That's what speaking lies and hypocrisy is. You make a mistake and you don't say, I'm sorry I made a mistake. Instead, you give some hypocritical statement which implies that you know good and well you should have done differently. Speaking lies in the hypocrisy that you carry forward. And then it says having their conscience seared with a hot iron, and that has to do with not caring about the first three items on the list. It's all right with you. Well, it's not all right. Your conscience should not be seared with a hot iron. Things should make you want to weep or weep openly that you see wrong by the seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils, and the speaking of lies in hypocrisy. It should make you want to cry. And never is there a bigger season in the minds of people who know God's Word to notice all of those things than right now. People say, well, it don't matter. No, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter about your salvation. It doesn't matter about what you practice. It matters what you say about it, and it matters what you know about it. So watch what you say. And if you're not sure you're saying the right thing, why don't you learn more about it? Say, do you defend this, that, and the other? You'd say, well, no, I don't really defend that. Oh, yeah? What do you say about it? What do you say about it? Somebody says, I don't understand these people that won't put up a Christmas tree. What do you say? Me either? It doesn't matter what you do about it. It matters what you know about it. And I don't give a flip whether anybody likes that or not. I read Jeremiah 10, and I didn't read it with any prejudices. And it looks like a Christmas tree to me. And the Lord told him not to do it. And it's all right with me if you put up a Christmas tree, but it's not all right with me if what you're doing is justifying it as though that scripture didn't exist. That's not all right with me. I don't give a flip what you call a Christmas tree. I don't give a flip what you call Christmas. You can call it Xmas in my presence and it won't bother me. I don't believe Christ is in Christmas. I believe Christmas is a non-theological word. Well, I got a friend or two in my lifetime that I've known whose name was Christian. Two brothers that I don't think really were Christian, but their name was Christian. Well, I didn't call them something else. I called them Christian. That was their last name. What am I supposed to do? Change their name because they're not Christian? That's not my business. Like, Christmas is not my business. If a calendar says Christmas Day on it, I don't care. But I'm not going to put Christ back into that. There have been one or two occasions since I found out the truth about when Christ was born and what the truth about the Christmas tree is and so forth. There's been one or two occasions wherein someone said to me, say a few words about the season. And they never said that a second time. But you know what? And I suspect that I came across horribly, because that was pretty early on. But you know what? Even though I might have come across horribly, and I might have been able to handle that a lot better than I did at the time, what I said was the truth. Most people can't handle the truth, just like Jack Nicholson said. Most people can't. Most people don't want to. Most people never want to really think deeply about the truth. Paul never gave Timothy that option. And that's what he left you and me with. What he wrote to Timothy. The Lord caused Paul to write 1st and 2nd Timothy for the instruction of the saints who would stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is stiff instruction. Look at verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now think about that passage. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be. If. Well, what if he shuts up about it? Then he shall not be. To be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you put the brethren in remembrance of the things in between those commas up there in verse 1, 2, and 3. Imagine saying that it was all right. Imagine in your mind now that you say it's all right with God that a religious organization would forbid anyone to marry. Well, most people who believe the grace message know that they don't have any right or power or whatever to forbid people anything. Most people understand that. But not many years ago, a lady who had horrendous home situation, took her children, left the home situation, wound up in another town several hundred miles away in and going to a grace church. And they welcomed her, and she said to them, if you want, I know how to play the piano. They had a day when no piano player was there. She said, I can play the piano. And whoever led the singing said, great. So she goes and plays the piano. And then that song leader came to her later and said, I'm sorry, but we won't have you play the piano anymore. We love the way you played, but we won't have you play anymore. And she said, why? And in fact, she said to them, was I dressed wrong? And they said, no, it's because you're divorced. As a grace preacher, as a grace church. A mite on the sanctimonious side, wouldn't you say? And she said, well, she had small children, and she offered to help in the Sunday school area with the small children. Same thing. No, you're divorced. So for her to serve the Lord with those people, what was it she had to do? She couldn't marry again. That'd been worse if you compound the divorce. She had to go back to her first husband. How do you think that's going to work out? See, people get so skewered in their minds, what do they think they are? Who do they think they are? And for that matter, don't any of us in this room ever take the license to say, we're above this or that or another thing. We're not above anything. Forbidding to marry? obviously, you all know the big church that forbids their preachers to marry. And you know what? Now that they're real short of their pastoral staffs, they're considering it. As a matter of fact, I could convert. Right now, I promise you, I could convert to that religion and stay married to Barbara. I was going to till they told me I could stay. No, I'm just kidding. No matter what I say, I can't get out of that one. That's it. But you see, folks, look how idiotic that is. Look at what's going on there. And he says in verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. You know why you should remember them? Because the Lord told me to remind you of them. The Lord told me to remind you of things like seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, and the speaking of lies and hypocrisy. He told me to remind you of it. And when you're talking to someone else, you can remind them of it. That's what the instruction is. Get on with it. Keep going, keep going, keep going. Notice, if you will, verse 12. I'm going to come back to verse 7 and 8, but look at verse 12. He says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Well, you can transfer the word youth there to where you are in Christ and or where you are in whether or not you ever speak out for Christ. First time you ever open your mouth in the name of the Lord for the name of the Lord, you'll probably find yourself nervous like you were when you were a teenager or younger. No need to be. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. Not to them, of them. Be an example of the believers. Non-believers should look at you and say, that's what one of those believers looks like. How well are you doing? You want to take inventory? Go ahead. I shall not bother you with my inventory of you. You'll like that. But you should take inventory of yourself. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. That's not necessarily about salvation. It's about what are you doing in the faith. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith is the last instruction written before Paul went to prison. He says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Whoa, that's a long list of things. Well, now notice how you can do that sort of thing. Look back in chapter 4, verse 6, at the last part. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is. People forget that. Godliness has a promise of the life that now is. And then, of course, the last part, and of that which is to come. We all look forward to going to be with the Lord. We all look forward to the glory. But we forget that for godliness, there is a promise of the life that now is. Godliness. You know what godliness is? Doing it the way God would do it if God were here doing it. Examine yourself. How would God do it if He were here doing it? Now notice, if you will, verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. There's a long list there. I skipped some verses. Meditate. You know what meditate means? It's not transcendental. Meditation has to do with musing things over in your mind with the Word of God fresh before you. I learned meditation over the Word of God and around the Word of God at the same time that the world was going into TM in a big way. By the way, do y'all remember who led the world into TM? The Beatles. Great world leaders that they were. The Beatles. Notice he says, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. If you want to meditate on something, why don't you try memorizing chapter 4 there so you always have it in your mind and you can always meditate on those things. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. There is a reason to not allow the doctrine to drop. There is a reason to take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine in your life. Don't allow the doctrine of God to change in your life. Notice that in Titus chapter 2, Titus 2, jumping in just to use the phrase in verse 10, he says, not purloining, which has to do with stealing, which could be misconstrued spiritually as stealing from the Lord's time, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. To adorn something is to make it look prettiest, foremost, and most noticeable. Adorn the doctrine of God. He doesn't say adorn your doctrine. He didn't say adorn your church. He said adorn the doctrine of God. Now, none of that's why I came here this morning. Paul obviously was sent forth with a purpose from God. He left it with Timothy. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 26. For the most part, in the book of Acts, from Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved on, the book of Acts doesn't give a straightforward speech about the world in his ministry, as concerning his ministry. It's not necessarily about the world. This is the closest it comes to it, Acts 26. For instance, back when he was talking to the Jews and telling his story, he quoted the Lord Jesus Christ as saying, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." But Luke didn't say that earlier, and he doesn't say it here. And the reason is because what he tells King Agrippa, he's here to do. Now, I want you to take notice. This is what he tells King Agrippa he is here to do. Paul telling the king, "This is why I'm out here. This is God's purpose for me." Verse 15, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.'" Now, he goes right on with words Jesus Christ spoke to him, unlike Luke writing about it in Acts 9. He says, "But rise, the Lord Jesus said to him, 'But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people," his one reference to the Jews in the passage, "and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." And then he goes on with how he did it. And here he is standing in front of King Agrippa, fixing to go to Rome because he's appealed unto Caesar. And he knows that Agrippa knows what he's talking about. Now, from Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 up to this spot right here, Acts chapter 26, all along this timeline, the Lord has kept revealing over and over and over his purpose. He has kept revealing over and over and over the plan to bring forth his purpose. He kept revealing over and over and over, 4,060 odd years or whatever it was, over and over and over again, as we went over last Sunday, some of it last Sunday, over and over again, he kept revealing how come this was the only thing that was going to work. Turn to Proverbs 20. Now, folks, here we are living in it somewhere. We're on this plan somewhere. Proverbs 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Verse 24 says, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" Jeremiah 10, verse 23 says, "It is not in man to order his steps." Why do you think God wrote a book? Why would God cause men to write down the things he wanted written down for mankind to understand? Because he knew what we were. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man do this? How can a man then understand his own way? His goings are of the Lord. He comes into the earth because the Lord wanted him born. And by the way, lest you think it was an accident of your birth, you must read what David and Solomon both said about what you were before you were born and what God told Jeremiah he was before he was born. Say, uh-oh, he's bringing in that hyper-Calvinism stuff. No, he isn't. I'm understanding you sitting here, generally speaking, I can understand by your testimony that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I know by Ephesians chapter 1 that you were chosen in Christ before any of this happened. Then bless your soul, just like the children of Israel were chosen by the Lord, you were chosen by the Lord because ye knew what you would trust in. And as such, your goings are of Him. You may think that because you trusted Christ as your Savior and now you're scot-free about your sin, you may think that the plan is yours. But if you violate God's plan for your life, remember that godliness is profitable now. Do it God's way. And I know, boy, sometimes you got to just kick and scream and drag away from yourself all of the ways that you want to do it. Most of you will understand this statement and probably have said it to me or other preachers when you first found out about rightly dividing, that you sure did have a lot to unlearn. Well, you have a lot to unlearn about the ways of the world in order to follow God. Be godly. do things in a godly manner. Proverbs 20, verse 18. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice, make war. You can call me a hawk. With good advice. Jesus reminded the 12 apostles, basically, although there was a crowd there listening, in Luke 14, that no king would go to war without first sitting down and taking counsel how he would handle with his 10,000 those who had 20,000. And if his counsel said, don't do it, he didn't go to war. He sent an ambassador. So, every purpose is established by counsel. Look over in chapter 24, Proverbs 24. There's a very telling word. Three-letter words are something in the Bible, like the two-letter words are. There's a very telling three-letter word in this verse. Verse 6. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war. Oh, it's thy war. It's not his war. It's not the war. It's not our war that the Lord is concerning himself with. It's your war. Romans chapter 7, Paul said there was a war going on inside of him. I suspect to most of you sitting there right now, there's a war going on inside of you. The desire to be somewhere else. The desire to not listen to this. The desire to not be condemned by it. There's a war going on. Your flesh is tough. Your flesh is strong. You can't handle it. But the Spirit of the Lord can handle it. The counsel of the Lord can handle it. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. The writer of the book of Hebrews, not totally unaware of the problems in the faith, and especially writing to a bunch of people who could lose their salvation, he said this about how you know whether or not you're right. Verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. If you go back and check Genesis 22, you'll find that. And then it says, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, like settling a war, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Now I want you to consider the principles involved there, not so much the context of the book of Hebrews, because you know you're not in it, but the principles that are laid down are right when they go throughout the Bible. And we just read, what the Lord told the Apostle Paul. We read Proverbs. I mentioned to you Jeremiah. And now we read in Hebrews. We're supposed to think that doesn't run throughout the Scriptures. No, it runs throughout the Scriptures. Go back to Acts chapter 26. Notice, I want to pick up on two lines here and then go to another Scripture. Verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Paul from heaven. He says, arise, stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. He's going to give Paul an exact purpose to follow. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Back in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He was going to finish his course with joy. Are you listening? He's going to Jerusalem and going to go to jail. He's going to finish his course with joy. He said from jail to the Philippians, he said, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Offered means put out there on trial to probably face death, which he didn't at his first visit, but evidently he did at his second, because he said in his second visit, he said, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. And he said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Why? Because he finished his course. Now notice down at verse 19, his affirmation to King Agrippa, he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them, and on and on. The word first there implies there was an exact way he was to do it. And there was. And so Paul does it. Paul was saved right here, Acts chapter 9, and he has traveled this road right here. He's out here in Acts chapter 26. And all of this time from there, he's done it exactly right. The body of Christ was formed by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Nothing's wrong with what Paul did. And any idiot that tells you that Paul went to Jerusalem in error in Acts chapter 21 is... Let me back up. Any mistaken person who says that Paul went there in error just doesn't understand the Scripture. If he understood the Scripture, he wouldn't say that about Paul, and he probably wouldn't say things about Abraham that he probably also says. He's trying to correct God's plan when he does that. Ain't no point. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He was not surprised. He told Paul, sitting in jail in Jerusalem, he told Paul, be of good cheer. He didn't say, you blockhead, you shouldn't be here in the first place. He said, be of good cheer. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so shalt thou testify of me in Rome. Be of good cheer. Paul's purpose for God. And it was on the basis of counsel. The second time he goes into prison, he writes Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, between verse 3 and verse 8 is more than I could possibly read and get through here. So we're going to pick up in verse 9. Talking about God through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. And He can't lie, remember? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, watch, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Who did He swear by? Swore by Himself. Who did He take counsel with? To counsel with Himself. Why? He's God. It's His plan. He's going to do it. Let's take a break.